All right. Well, let's pray. Father, we just thank you for just today and the fact that we can come together and study your word, Lord. We ask, Father, that you would guide and direct our hearts through that which you have for us, Lord. And Father, that you would give us understanding of things that we're going to look at today, Lord, in your word. And Lord, as we're looking at prophetic things that relate to the nation of Israel and you fulfilling your promises to her, Lord, we just ask that you would open our hearts and minds to see what you have for your people Israel, Lord, yet future, and Lord, how that relates to us too and how it affects us. So we just ask that you do your work in us by your Spirit, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, guys, if you remember right, we stopped at Romans 11, 26 and 27, and we've been camped there for a couple weeks. And what we were looking at last week, if you remember right, God had said that, Paul had said that God had put a blindness upon the nation of Israel, but it was only a temporary, partial blindness, and that blindness would come off of them when the fullness of the Gentiles came in. So we studied that last week and saw that God had put a judicial blindness. It was a judgment upon the nation of Israel for their rejection of the Messiah and for their rejection of the kingdom. And so it was more than just the blindness that is upon someone because of their sin that has to be lifted off. But there's truly a veil over the nation of Israel and over their minds or their eyes where they really can't see. As it says in 2 Corinthians, even to this day, when Moses is read, there's a veil that remains over their eyes. And that has to be lifted by God. It's a judicial blindness. And we know that it begins to be lifted when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. Now, we discussed that last week and talked about that in detail, that the fullness of the Gentiles coming in is the end of the church age. Okay, so there's a time in which the church age comes to an end, and we know that as being that which is called the rapture of the church. When the church is caught up to meet the Lord in the clouds of the air, that's when that blindness that's on Israel is removed, and they're able to begin to come back into that place where they're standing in a place of blessing. See, that's what that blindness is. It's removed them from a place of blessing. Right now, the whole Gentile world, as we saw last week, sits in a place of blessing where they've been reconciled to God. That doesn't mean the whole world's saved. It means they've been reconciled. They're put in a position where they have the opportunity to hear the gospel and have their eyes opened by the gospel and be saved. So the Gentiles sit in that place right now. Israel inhabited that place. They've been removed from that, but they'll be brought back into that place. Now, that would still mean that the blindness from sin would still need to be removed for their salvation, right? And how does that come up? By hearing the gospel and someone coming to faith, that blindness is removed. But this judicial blindness that comes from them rejecting the Messiah and their kingdom as a nation has come upon them. But when the church comes home to be with the Lord, then that blindness there is removed. But the way the blindness is removed is not only the church coming into its fullness, but then God beginning to do a work in the nation of Israel again. And that's what I told you guys we talked about this week, is that program that causes Israel to come to the place where they, it says, the deliverer will come out of Zion and God will remove that ungodliness from Jacob. So in verse 27, it says, the deliverer comes out of Zion and he will turn away ungodliness, or verse 26 of 11, he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them when I will take away their sins. So there's this promise that he's going to do a work in the nation of Israel. So the deliverer coming out of Zion is obviously God's second or Christ's second coming to the earth, okay, where he sets foot on the Mount of Olives the Temple Mount, and sets foot on this earth in his second coming. His turning away of ungodliness from Jacob then is this process that takes place over a period of 7 years. Okay, and we're going to look at that in as much detail as we can in 45 minutes, okay, which we're going to try and run through some things quickly just to give an overview of that, but the process or the program that God uses to bring Israel into its fullness. Now, if you guys remember right, in Matthew 23, and I read this, I think, last week or the week before, in Matthew 23, and I'll read it again, Jesus is what's called, he's at the place where they call it the Olivet Discourse, okay? And he's talking to his disciples, he's talking to the nation of Israel. And in verse 37 of chapter 23, He says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I say to you, you shall see me no more until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" So we know that right there, the nation of Israel had rejected the Messiah for the most part. And so at this point, Jesus has turned his back on them. So they've been rejected, and this blindness has come upon them. He desired that he could bring them in. And the concept of him gathering them like a hen gathers his chicks is that he could bring them into the fullness of the covenant promises. And that's what he said in verse 27 of 11 of Romans again. He says, "For this is my covenant with them when I will take away their sins." So there's a reality that God has wanted to bring Israel into the fullness of the covenant promises made to them, which is fulfilled in the new covenant, okay, in Jeremiah chapter 30. But really, those covenants started with Abraham and the calling of Abraham and the promises made to Abraham. So they start there, and then they go on through the Old Testament. We see these covenants that end in the new covenant or culminate in the new covenant. So he's wanted to gather them. He wanted to bring them into their kingdom blessing. He wanted to give them their land. He wanted to give them the fullness of what the new covenant is about, and that's a new heart, forgive their sins, and pour out his spirit upon them. And so that was Israel's promise, that they'd have a king, a kingdom, they'd have the land that was promised to them, all these things, and those come from the covenants of the Old Testament that were unconditional covenants. That's what Jesus wanted to do. But they wouldn't have it, okay? So they reject all that he's offered them. They don't want to receive him as the Messiah, the one who can give them all those promises and fulfill those. And so he says, "You will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" So, boom, blindness in part comes upon them. They're set aside out of that place of blessing. The judicial blindness is on them, okay? So, but he says there is a reality that you will see me again, right? You won't see me again until you say specifically what? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, which tells us there is a time when they will see him again. In other words, he will fulfill his covenant with them. That's what it tells us in Romans chapter 11 there. Now, we find in Zechariah part of the fulfillment. You find that in many of the prophetic books. But in Zechariah in chapter, let's go ahead and go to Zechariah. And in Zechariah chapter 12, in verse 10, he promises that he will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. And when that happens is when they look upon him whom they've pierced, okay, and they mourn for his only son and they grieve for him. In other words, what will happen, and then it goes on in chapter 13 and gives more detail of that. It says in verse 9 of 13, it says, "I will bring the one-third through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name, and I will answer them. I will say, 'This is my people,' and each one will say, 'The Lord is my God.'" That's Zechariah 13, verse 9. And so there's a time in which that's going to happen. They're going to call upon the name of the Lord, and all that has been promised them is going to be fulfilled. But what's going to cause that to happen is the really hard part for Israel. Okay, in Jeremiah chapter 30, we're told that there is a time which is called Jacob's time of trouble. Okay, in Hosea, it's called that great day of darkness. In Joel, it's called that time of trouble, that terrible day, that great day of darkness. Okay, so there's a time that's going to come upon Israel that's actually going to bring them to repentance so that they'll call upon the name of the Lord. That is what we call from the New Testament the Great Tribulation. Okay, and so that's a very specific time which God is going to use in the nation of Israel to turn ungodliness away from Jacob, okay, and where he can fulfill his covenant to them and forgive them of their sin and pour his spirit out upon them. Now, that's what I want to look at in a little more detail today, and some of you have been through this stuff before, but I want to look at the details a little bit about what that beginning of the day of the Lord is about, or that time of Jacob's trouble, the tribulation, that thing that he uses to bring Israel to repentance, okay? Now, we say, well, you know, I'm not Israel, and what difference does it make? This is the difference it makes. A couple things that it makes a difference about. Number one, we should be just versed in the Bible, okay? We should know God's program. We should know his program as it relates to church. We should know his program as it relates to Israel. In fact, we should really know a lot about Israel because the majority of the Bible is written about the nation of Israel. Very, very small part written about the church and God's program with the church. Very huge part, the majority of the Bible written about the nation of Israel and God's promise to them. But one of the things that's really, really important in understanding this is that God says in verse 29 of Romans 11 that the gifts and callings of God are irrevocable. Now, what he's talking about there is the promises, specifically in the text, in the context, is the promises that he's made to who? The nation of Israel. Okay, so the gifts and callings or the covenants and promises that God has made to Israel are irrevocable. So what does that mean? What's irrevocable mean?
Can't be changed.
Can't be changed. It's set. It's set in stone. God made unconditional promises to the nation of Israel. Those can't be changed. He made them to the literal nation of Israel, not to a group that wants to spiritualize Israel and somehow say, we today are Israel. The church is Israel. We are not Israel. We will never be Israel. We're the body of Christ. We're the church. Okay, and so we'll get into that in a little more detail later. But it is important to understand that when God makes a promise, and he says it's unconditional, and he says it's eternal, then he is faithful to fulfill on that. Now, if it's conditioned on the response of the people, then there's a response that they have to make it, make the contract fulfilled. But in the new covenant, and the covenants that God made, starting with Abraham, he made those covenants with himself. He says, I will fulfill these. When he was making the final aspects of the covenant with Abraham, what was Abraham up to? Anybody remember what Abraham was up to? He was in a very deep sleep as though dead. How do you respond when someone's making a covenant and you are in a very deep sleep, though as you're dead? You don't. Okay, in other words, God's taking care of it and saying, I'm cutting a covenant with you, Abraham. This is what I promise to do. And basically, that doesn't matter what you do. I'm going to fulfill these things because I've called you specifically to be an elect people, to be my people, and I'm going to fulfill that with you. That's good news for us who've been called to salvation by faith. Because if we've received salvation by faith and God says that that's an everlasting promise, then it's an everlasting promise. So there's nobody who's come to God through faith in his grace that should ever doubt that God will fulfill the promise of your salvation. We're waiting yet to have the fullness of our salvation, right? The day of our redemption, the day we meet Christ face to face, is the fullness of our salvation. But should any one of us sit here doubting somehow that we're not going to make it to that point? Of course not, because it's an unconditional promise that God has made. Jesus Christ is the one who's fulfilled that aspect of our salvation and guarantees that. The Holy Spirit is the guarantee of the purchased possession of the day of redemption. So that's good news. If he's faithful to Israel, hey, he's faithful to his church too. But it's good news too to know that he's faithful to Israel, that he will fulfill these promises, and it's good for us to understand how some of these things will take place. Gives us things to dialogue about with people when we're witnessing. It also gives us the ability to rightly divide the word of truth with believers who have bought into false doctrines about the church having replaced Israel in all of its promises. And he goes, well, does that really matter? That really matters. It's a huge issue in the church today. And it really, really matters because I'll just say this at the start and we'll get to this a little bit later. When we're not abiding in sound doctrine, as God has revealed it to us, and we begin as the church to do things that are contrary to doctrine, we're no longer holding fast the word of life. We end up denying Christ's name and we end up working on the side of the spirit of Antichrist that's already at work in the world. You go, really? Go read the scriptures for yourself. That's what happens. Okay? That's a critical issue for the church. We shouldn't be working under the spirit of Antichrist that already is at work in the world, as John says. Okay? We should be under the spirit of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, and be guided by him and walking in truth and abiding in that. And today we have a lot of the church that's not abiding in that. And so we have an obligation, if we have been know the truth and we've been set by free by the truth, to share that with our brothers and sisters so that they're not under that bondage either. Why would we want a brother or sister under a yoke of bondage to the spirit of Antichrist? We shouldn't, right? We should want people to be free. So that's an important thing. So anyway, let's get back to the text. So we see that God has a program, okay, and he's going to fulfill these promises. Now, God made covenant promises, starting with Abraham. And I'm just going to run through quickly. There's a little outline that I have in a book of these covenants. I'm just going to read through them, just gives you a real simple thing about what they're about. So the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant made by God with Abraham, as this guy says, is basic to the whole prophetic question. The prophetic question is God through with Israel? How is God going to work with the nation of Israel? Okay, and he's not. So it's important that. So this covenant is stated and confirmed unconditionally by God. We find that in Genesis 12. That's where it first is mentioned. Then 13, then 15, then 17, then 22. So you might look at that stuff on your own time. It says, so it's stated and confirmed unconditionally by God. The promises are made by him to give to Abraham a land, a seed, and a blessing, which would be universal and eternal. Okay? So there's the blessing that comes, and a blessing that can come through all nations through that seed, and the seed being Christ. So there's this promise of a land and a seed, okay? So prosperity, and then the seed. This covenant then necessitates a remnant to be that promised seed. So again, there's got to be this remnant of Israel that this covenant is fulfilled in, not to anybody else but the nation of Israel, because he's made it with Abraham's offspring and with Abraham. Okay, so and that covenant, that seed will occupy the land and be given the promised blessings. Okay, now expanding that covenant is the Palestinian covenant, which we find in Deuteronomy 30, Jeremiah 32, Ezekiel 11, and 36. It gives the base on which Israel will occupy the land, which was first given to Abraham's seed in the Abrahamic covenant. This covenant makes the existence of a remnant imperative to receive the promised inheritance land. So it just expands on the land promise that's given to the seed. So Israel has been, Abraham was promised that he would have a seed and there would be a land for them to live in. What's the land? We call it the what? Promised land. Okay, it's called the land of Palestine today. And anybody know where the name Palestine came from? Okay, very interesting. It comes from the name Philistines. Okay, who were the great enemies of Israel? The Philistines, right? And it was a slang term that the Romans gave to the land of Israel when they were under Roman rule. They started calling them the Palestinians as an offensive term. Now today the Arabs over there try and claim that they're Palestinians. That's an absolute and heretical lie. Okay, there is no Palestinian people other than the people that inhabited the land, which were Jews. And you could call the Jews Palestinians if you wanted to. They wouldn't like that. But, I mean, that's really the background of that. That's a whole other story. Just thought I'd throw that in for a minute. Then what we have next is the Davidic covenant, which is, again, an expansion of the Abrahamic covenant. The Davidic covenant, this covenant likewise unconditionally affirmed by God in 2 Samuel 7, Jeremiah 33, and Psalms 89, promises a king, a kingdom, and a throne to the seed of Abraham. This covenant promises an everlasting earthly kingdom over which David's son should reign. This covenant likewise makes necessary, again, a remnant to fulfill this to. So the promise is that there will be one who rules on the throne of David in a very literal kingdom on this earth. Okay, and that's in Vatican City today with the Pope. Now you go, well, what? No, I'm kidding. But the issue is that's what is believed by the Roman Catholic Church. Okay, the throne in Vatican City that the Pope resides on is he is sitting in the place of Christ there ruling on the earth. That's what they believe. Okay, he's the vicar of Christ, or the one who sits in place of Christ ruling in a very real sense from the throne of David, they think. Okay, so that's what Catholic theology teaches. The church has replaced Israel in all of its promises. The church now is ruling and reigning on the earth. How are we doing? If the church is ruling and reigning on the earth today, how's that going? It just doesn't seem to quite fit, does it? Because there's a lot of things that we're going to have. And one of the things that happens when Christ rules and reigns on this earth in his kingdom from David's throne, one of the things that happens is Satan is bound. Okay, he's bound until the end of the millennium, and then he's released for a time. Does it seem to you that Satan's bound right now? As it's been said before, if he's bound, he's got a super long chain. Yeah. Like, you know, it just doesn't even line up. But we'll get into some of that a little bit later, too. Anyway, so there will be a literal throne in which Christ will reign from in Jerusalem. in the millennium. Now, the last aspects of these covenants is the new covenant, which we find in Jeremiah chapter 31, Ezekiel 16, and Isaiah 59, and Hosea 2. It promises Israel a restoration as a nation, the forgiveness of her sins, the cleansing of her heart, and the implantation of a new heart on the basis of regeneration. In order for these promises to be fulfilled, which are necessary before the fulfillment of the promises contained in the other covenants can be fully fulfilled, there must be a remnant of the nation continuing with God so he can fulfill his word. So again, there has to be a remnant that comes to faith at that point and is in that place. So there will be a remnant of Israel that he can fulfill these two. Now, when we talk about the new covenant, Paul said of himself that he was a minister of the new covenant. He goes around ministering the new covenant while he's an apostle on the earth. We could say then, too, that we are partakers of the new covenant, even though the new covenant has been made to who? Israel. It's Israel's covenant, but we become partakers because the one who inaugurates the covenant through his blood, which is Jesus Christ, has already opened the door for that covenant to come into play. Now, Israel hasn't come into that in its fullness, but we've been benefactors of the salvation aspects of it. The new heart, the Spirit of God reside upon us, and our sins being forgiven. But there was another aspect of it too, wasn't there? So it wasn't only the cleansing of the heart, the forgiveness of sins, and the implantation of the Spirit for regeneration, but it was the fulfillment of all the promises of them coming into their kingdom and their land too, right? Okay, so those aren't to us. That aspect isn't to the church. Okay, we don't come into that kingdom. In fact, what happens to us as it relates to that kingdom? Think about it for just a minute. What are we called? Even today, we're called something specifically that relates to kingdoms. We're called a royal priesthood. We aren't the subjects of that kingdom. We're those who rule in that kingdom. Isn't that wild? You guys prepared? That's wild. We're a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We're a people who will be ruling with Christ with a rod of iron. In fact, in the book of Revelation, when he's writing the letters to the seven churches, he talks to one of the churches, he tells them, you will rule with a rod of iron. You will. That's interesting. Christ is the one that says in the Psalms, we'll rule with a rod of iron over the nations. We'll judge the nations. We'll judge the angels. We'll judge the 12 tribes of Israel. That's our job. Is ruling in the millennial kingdom with Christ. Isn't that amazing? So we're not the subjects of it. We're not coming into a promise there. We're actually part of Christ's work that's going to be done for the nation of Israel there. So in one sense, as we rule the nations, we're also serving the nation of Israel. Isn't that interesting? We'll actually be serving God's people by ruling and providing the right rule for them. That stuff's wild. That just goes beyond my wildest imaginations, you know? I'm like, wow, that's our destiny. That's what we're up to. Anyway, so there's those covenants that have to be fulfilled. Now, what's the issue? Well, back in verse 27 of chapter 11 of Romans, he says, for this is my covenant with them when I will take away their sins. So really, ultimately, he's talking about the fulfillment of the new covenant where they come into all their blessings. And that's when they come into the millennial blessing. Now, we've looked at the millennium before, and I'm not going to try and take time to do that. I'm just going to simply say this. There is a time which is called the millennium. Okay? It has not happened yet. Now, part of the church, a big part of the church today, believes that we're in the millennium. Does anybody know what millennium means? It means a thousand years, okay? Well, in the book of Revelation, at the end of the book of Revelation, chapter 21, it talks about the thousand-year reign of Christ on this earth. That's when he'll be ruling on David's throne in Jerusalem, okay? Talks about that thousand-year reign. Now, to me, a thousand means a thousand. In that text in Revelation, seven times six verses, whatever it was, we looked at it one time, it says a thousand years. Do you think that Christ is trying to get across the point? It's going to be a literal thousand years on a literal earth that he's going to reign from? I would say that's what it is. But the church who wants to replace Israel and say that all the promises of Israel have been given to the church, they want to say that the millennium is a period of time and we've been in the millennium for a long time. How can you be in a millennium for a long time and yet it's not a thousand years? We've been in the millennium supposedly for 2,000 years now. That doesn't quite line up, does it? So it's false teaching. This comes from the allegorization of Scripture or making the Scriptures all figurative. There are times that Scriptures are figurative, but the Lord tells us when. Okay? That's not one of those places where it's figurative. Christ will rule and reign from the throne of David on this earth over Jerusalem with his church, doing that work with him for 1,000 years. Then will come after that the great white throne judgment and the new heavens and the new earth. But again, how does that all come about? How does Israel finally come to repentance? Well, let's go back to that because that's what we're going to deal with today. So I've given you a big, long rundown. That was an introduction. Just wait. We're just about to get to the study. Okay. I'm trying to go as fast as I can. I'm running out of air. Okay. So the question is then, how does Israel come to repentance? How does God finally fulfill all these covenants? Well, they've got to go through this time of Jacob's time of trial, or an hour of trial that's going to come upon the earth to test those who are on the earth. It's a terrible time. Okay, we saw in Zechariah already, only a third of the people of the nation of Israel become believers in that time. Two-thirds of the nation are destroyed by the flood of the enemy during that time because of their unbelief. Okay, and so God's going to do this work. So let's go to Matthew chapter 24. So stick your finger in Matthew 24, and then stick your finger in Daniel chapter 9. And we've gone over these before, I think, as a church, haven't we? We've kind of gone through this stuff before, so I'll be able to move through it fairly quickly, but we're going to kind of just do an overview. So what has to take place? And Joel, the prophet, talks about this. Hosea talks about it. Really, all the prophets talk about this time of trial that's going to test Israel, okay? But it's a very specific time frame, all right? And it's got a very specific duration to it in which they'll be tested, all right? And that's important for us to understand, that it's all chronological and there's a very specific time in which this will happen. Now, it'll begin, as we saw last week, when the church is caught up to meet the Lord in the clouds of the air. Then the fullness of the Gentiles come in. God can start his program with Israel again. We say, again, what happened? Well, we're going to find out today. God had a time frame in which he was going to do a work in the nation of Israel, and it's encapsulated in a 490-year time frame. But what we're going to find out here in a minute is that that 490 years has a big gap after the 483rd year of the prophecy was fulfilled, in which God's going to do a work in Israel. There's been a 2,000-year gap now, and there's 7 years remaining in which God is going to do this work in the nation of Israel and in the earth to bring Israel into the fullness of its covenant promises. So, with that in mind, is everybody following so far? Sort of? Okay. So, let's go over to Daniel. And I know we went through some of this not too long ago, but I've been through this prophecy in Daniel probably 150 times. I'll bet I have, literally, read through it 150 times probably, and studied it a lot, and I'm just getting it. No, I got it probably at the 100th time, finally. But anyway, it's an important prophecy that relates to this whole program for Israel. Okay, so this is a prophecy that Daniel's been given. He's wanting to know. There's a bunch of events that went on. He's wanting to know when God is going to fulfill his promises to the nation of Israel. Okay, and all the great prophets want to know that. All the believers in Israel want to know, when is our kingdom coming? When is our king coming? That's what they long for and look for, okay? So Daniel is wondering about those things. So God gives Daniel this prophecy that is a prophecy that has a very specific time frame to it so that it could be understood. So he says, 70 weeks, and this is starting in verse 24 of chapter 9. He says, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city, to finish transgression, to make an end to sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness. How long is everlasting righteousness? That's pretty much everlasting, okay? So the eternal righteousness that comes from those covenant promises, to seal up vision and prophecy, so to finish up all the prophecy that's ever been prophesied about the nation of Israel, and to anoint the most holy. And there, when it says anoint the most holy, it's speaking probably primarily of the anointing of Christ as king. He's going to come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and rule over the nations, okay? So it's talking about that. So let's back up for a minute. 70 weeks are determined. Now, what does this mean, 70 weeks? It's 70 sevens or 70 shabuim, okay? The idea is 7 times 70, and it's weeks of years, okay? And that's what we would, if we dig into it, that's what you'd find out. So it's 70 weeks of years times 7. What is that total? Anybody a mathematician? 7 times 70. Okay, 490, right? So 7 times 70, we get 490, right? Okay, So we have this issue then where there's what? How many years then would it be speaking of? 490 years are determined for your people and for your holy city. Now, who is Daniel for a minute? Let's just back up. Who's Daniel? Okay, he's a prophet. Okay, he was one of the young men. Remember, there was the young men that got taken away captive to Babylon, and they became those who were in the court of the rulership there. Okay, they were very smart young men. Daniel was one of those young men. Okay, Daniel is a prophet of God. He's a prophet of God of the nation of Israel. Okay, though he lived a lot of his life in Babylon because it was part of the Babylonian captivity, he's a child of Israel. Okay, and so when it says this 490-year period is determined for your people and your holy city, who would that be then? Who's his people? The Jews. What's the holy city? Jerusalem. Okay, so this is all about a work with the nation of Israel. It has nothing to do with any other group. It doesn't say 490 years are determined for the church, does it? Doesn't say anything about that, because it's not there. It's not even in God's program yet. It's a mystery yet. Okay, it's in his program, but it's a mystery to everybody else. Okay, so 70 weeks are determined for your people and your holy city. He says, and what is that to do? Well, it's to do all those things. Finish transgression, make an end to sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So in other words, 490 years are determined for Israel to finish this program that he has for them, to bring him into the fullness of their kingdom and have their king, Christ, rule over them. That's what it's about. So 490 years are determined. That's cool. When did this 490 years start then? And when does it finish? Has it already happened? That's the question. Well, let's go see. He's going to tell us when it started. He says, Now, therefore, and understand. Okay, so he's asking us to understand. He's really asking Israel to understand this. If they would have understood this, you know what they would have understood? When Jesus came into Jerusalem, they would have understood he was their Messiah. Because there's a mathematical prophecy that they could have went back in their own history and counted back and went, wow. This prophecy tells us that Jesus, from this certain time, 483 years to the day, Jesus is going to come riding into Jerusalem on a donkey's back. They could have known by just doing the math, okay? But they didn't know. And Jesus held them accountable for that. He says, if you would have known this thy day of thy visitation, you would have your peace. That's what he said to them. They didn't understand it. They didn't know the day. Unfortunately, that's the scary thing about not knowing your own scriptures, right? That should be a warning to the church, too. We got to know our own scriptures. We got to know what the truth is, okay? He says, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah, and it should really be the king. It's Messiah Nagid. It says prince, but the better translation is the Messiah Nagid, Messiah the king, okay? Till the Messiah the king, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Okay, so what's 7 and 62? That's easy math. 62 plus 7 is what? 69, okay? So 69 weeks, or again, we said in years, it would be 483 years. Okay, so from the issue of this decree to restore and rebuild and to build Jerusalem, okay, it will be what? 483 years until Messiah the king. When was Jesus hailed as king? Remember, he came riding into Jerusalem on a donkey's back, and they hailed him as king, didn't they? They laid down palm leaves and the whole thing, and then a couple days later, what'd they do? They killed him. Wow, isn't that amazing? One day he's the Messiah, the next day he's an enemy. That's the fickleness of Israel at that time. And the only reason they hailed him as king is because if they wouldn't have done that, the rocks would have cried out. I mean, it was God's work of just doing that. Even though they didn't have ears and eyes to see, that was what was going on. Anyway, so that's what takes place. So now we go, okay, so when was this decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem? Well, it was given by Cyrus, okay? We find in the book of Nehemiah chapter 2, and there's a decree to begin this work of rebuilding Jerusalem and starting this work there in Jerusalem. So there have been scholars that went, okay, we're going to go back in history and find out when that happened. Okay, so they found the date when that would take when that would happen. Okay, the date BC when that would take place. So all a person would have to do is find that date and then count forward 483 years, and the years are prophetic years, 360 day years. Okay, and so with our calendars, you have to do some adjusting. Some guys figure that all out, and guess what they found out? 483 years from the day that decree was given, there in the book of Nehemiah, guess what happened? Here comes Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey's back, fulfilling that prophecy that was prophesied hundreds of years before. He comes riding in and he's hailed as king. That's cool. Okay. So that tells us what? Then 483 years of the prophecy were fulfilled at the day Jesus did that. Now notice what it says next. And the people, until Messiah the Prince or Messiah the King, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again in the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, that's the 62 plus the 7, because they gave the 7 first, then the 62. So he's saying after the 62, in other words, after the whole 69 weeks, or 483 years, Messiah shall be what? Cut off. Now, does that fit exactly what happened? Yeah, he was crucified, wasn't he? And it says, not for himself. Okay, who was he cut off for? He was cut off for his people Israel, okay? And us as the Gentiles who would have the blessings that come to us. Now, that's an interesting thing. So that's taken place. 483 years were passed or fulfilled at the time that Jesus came and then he was crucified. So we go, okay, so that much of that prophecy has been fulfilled. Had the last 7 years been fulfilled? That's the question. That's the period of time that we're going to deal with that brings Israel into the fullness of these promises. And that time hasn't yet been fulfilled. And we'll go on to see this. He says, and as it continues, verse 26, and the people of the prince who is to come. That's why I said it's much better to see the first part where it says Messiah the prince. It is Messiah Nagid. It should say Messiah the king. That way we don't get it confused with this other prince. Now it says, and the prince and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood until the end of war desolations are determined. Now, we go, okay. So the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. So we had Messiah being cut off at the end of this 483 years. Jesus crucified. Then it says, the next part of the prophecy says that what's going to happen? The people of the prince who has come are going to destroy the city and the sanctuary. What's the city and the sanctuary that's being talked about here? Jerusalem and the temple. When did that happen? Okay, so that's part of the prophecy. It's already fulfilled. When did that take place? When did the temple get destroyed? And by who? Does anybody know? Okay, in 70 AD, right? The temple was destroyed. The city was ransacked. And who was it ransacked by? Titus Vespasian. Who was he? He was a Roman general. So he was of the Roman armies. They came into Jerusalem, ransacked the city, and the temple ends up getting destroyed. Now that wasn't actually, Titus had no intention to destroy the temple whatsoever. They were going to come in, ransack the city, establish authority again. Well, they already had authority in Jerusalem, but there had been rebellion, so they're showing that they're not going to let that take place. And so no intent of destroying the temple, though. Okay. In fact, he told his soldiers, don't touch the temple. You know what happens? Well, the temple gets destroyed. Now, over to Matthew 24, I want to read you something. Jesus had told the nation of Israel they're going to not see him again until they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, the apostles and the disciples are quite intrigued by, what are you talking about? What's going on? Want to know. So in verse 1 of chapter 24, it says, then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. Oh, I'm sorry, I missed a whole section I need to read. Verse 38, after he's told him he wants to gather them. Okay, in verse 38 of 23, he says, see, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So he says, your house is left to you desolate. The disciples are like, what are you talking about? So what do? Jesus went out, departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. They're saying, wait, you say our house is left to us desolate? Look, it's standing right there. So that's what they thought he meant by the house being desolate. That was part of what he meant, is the temple would be desolated. But he was talking about their whole system being desolated. Okay? Judaism today, though they practice it, is not even real. How come it's not real? They have no temple. They have no place to do the sacrifices. And the whole system relies on the temple sacrifice. It's gone. So they don't have it's not even a real religion today, if we want to put it that way. Now, don't tell a Jew that. It won't fly with them. Okay? But really, it doesn't function because it doesn't function the way God designed it. So they don't really have any way to practice their religion. Okay? Because it all centers around the sacrifice and all that. So anyway, so he says, so the disciples are like, well, look, Jesus, the temple's still up. That's what they're saying. Okay? And Jesus said to them, do you not see all these things? Well, of course, they say yes. That would be the obvious answer. They didn't, you know, I'm just answering for them. They wouldn't be looking. He says, assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now, as he sat on the Mount of the Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, okay, so if that's the case, so they weren't saying you're not true to what you're saying, but if that is the case, tell us when will these things be and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age. So they tied the temple being destroyed to the his coming and the end of the age. Now, what they didn't understand is it wasn't going to all happen at once. Okay? The temple comes down in 70 AD. Jesus said not one stone will be left upon another. Now, remember what I told you? Titus said, don't touch the temple. He didn't have a choice. Because Jesus and what God had said was prophesied that that would come apart. Their house would be left to him desolate, would come apart. What happened is, this is the history of it, is somehow the temple gets caught on fire. They say that a flaming arrow or something went through a window, catches something on fire. Well, what happens is the interior of the temple is filled with wood and gold plating everywhere. So the temple burns up on the inside. It's still standing. Okay, it's stone on the outside, and it's beautiful stone building that's erected, masonry stone. But the inside is devastated, and guess where all the gold went? Well, there was no mortar between these stones. There was just microscopic, you know, layer between the stones. Well, as the temple melts down, what happens to all the gold? It just happens to run into the gaps between the stones. Well, it's destroyed. What do? Tear it down. Get the gold. So Titus commands his soldiers to tear the temple down and retrieve the gold. Not one stone was left upon another. So the temple is torn down just as it's prophesied that's going to take place. So that's pretty cool, huh? So that's part of it. Now we're moving on. We got to get to the point that's really the point here. So anyway, that takes place. Now, so we know that that took place 30-some years after Jesus is cut off, or almost 40 years after Jesus is cut off. Now that tells us something. That there's a gap of at least 40 years between the end of the 483rd year of this prophecy and the last seven that need to be fulfilled to make 490, right? So there's at least a 30-year gap. Well, guess what? At the tearing down of the temple and the destruction of the temple, did Israel come into its fullness? Uh-uh. Still haven't. Okay, there's been over a 2,000-year gap. While the church age is being, while the church is being built, right? So the temple's torn down, but the church is being built during this time. So there's almost been a 2,000-year gap between the end of the 483rd year and the beginning of the 490, okay? That 484th to get to the 490. Almost a 2,000-year gap that's in there. That's pretty amazing. When will that last period start? When the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, that last 7 years will be inaugurated. And here's what's going to take place during that. And as Daniel tells us, then we're going to go read from Matthew for a minute, and he'll give us more detail. Okay, so in verse 27, Daniel gives us a little bit of detail. There's a seven-year period that's to take place, okay? So he says, then he... Now, who's this he? Well, the people, the prince of the people who destroyed the city and the sanctuary. Who were the people again? The Romans. Okay, so the prince that comes from those people, what's he going to do? He's going to make a covenant or confirm a covenant with many for 1 week or for 7 years. Okay, he's going to make a covenant with them. That's pretty interesting. He comes on the scene. He's going to make this covenant with the people of Jerusalem. And he is the prince that comes from the Romans. Now, maybe if you've been in the church for a long time, you've always heard the Antichrist is going to come out of the Roman Empire or a revived Roman Empire. Where do they get that? Well, who destroyed the temple in the city? The Romans did. And this prince that's to come, the Antichrist, he comes out of the Romans. Okay, and there's other prophecy, too, that gives an indication there's going to be kind of a revived Roman Empire in the last days. We look at that in the book of Revelation. Anyway, He says, then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. The last 7 years that has not yet been fulfilled of this 490, where God's going to finish his program with Israel, will be started when he makes this covenant. Now, when is he going to be able to make this covenant? Well, let's go over to 2 Thessalonians. He's going to be able to make this covenant when the church comes into its fullness, okay? And we find out that, let me look here. So when the church comes into its fullness, he's going to be able to make this covenant. And the reason he can't make that covenant part of that, now here's the situation. Last week, you guys, I think I told you this last week, Donald Trump determined that he was going to get this peace process underway in Israel, and he'll probably be able to accomplish like none of our other presidents have been able to do. We've had presidents for the last 25 years trying to solve the peace problem in Israel, haven't we, in the Middle East? Okay, but Donald came on the scene, he says, I probably can handle it. If he handles it, he's the Antichrist. Okay, but I don't think he is, and he probably won't handle it, because he's probably, well, who knows, maybe he's got the right lineage. We, you know, there's a lineage to the Antichrist in the Bible. But anyway, that's another story. He thinks he's going to do that. But nevertheless, here's what we know. It can't take place until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. We already saw that in Romans. Now, the fullness of the Gentiles comes in relates to a restraining force that's in the world that hasn't allowed the lawless one to make this covenant yet. And it's a peace covenant that he makes, or a peace pact that he makes with Israel for 7 years. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7, it says, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, okay? And the mystery of lawlessness is this lawlessness that's in the world today that comes from the Antichrist influence in the world, okay? And he's already been talking about that, and we'll read this verses before it here in a minute. But he says, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he, and notice he is capitalized in your Bible, okay? Only he now who restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. This lawless one, the Antichrist, this prince who is to come, who's of the Roman people, that's going to make this covenant, won't be able to do that until the restrainer, who now restrains, is taken out of the way. The he that is the restrainer, if we go into the Gospel of John, you'd find out where Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit and his work in the church. He calls him he over and over and over. That's his proper name, he. Okay, he's the Holy Spirit, but he's referred to as he. And that's what Paul's referring to here, as he, as he inhabits or indwells the church. The church in the world right now is supposed to be a restraining force. How are we doing? If we're restraining lawlessness, we're only doing so good. And you know, it's very interesting, because Jesus, when he talks to the church of Philadelphia, which is a picture of the true church in the last days, he says of them, you have but little dynamos or dunamos. In other words, they're holding fast. They're not denying his name. They're keeping his word. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. But the concept is they're not very big. So there's this lawlessness is increasing. What are we watching today right now? Lawlessness is increasing. We're living in a culture right now that's coming unhinged. Okay, and the world is coming unhinged like that all around. That's what's going on. And so that's taking place. But when this lawless, when this restrainer, the Holy Spirit indwelling the church, is taken out of the way, then all hell's going to break loose. Okay, we think it's bad now. Haven't seen nothing. Okay, hell breaks loose in the tribulation. That's what's going to take place yet future. So when the church, the fullness of Gentiles, comes in, we're raptured, caught up to meet the Lord in the clouds of the air, then the lawless one can be revealed, and he can start this program, okay? And so then all of a sudden, what does he do? He makes a covenant with the many for 1 week or for 7 years. And the many would really be, really probably involve not only Jerusalem and the Jews, but it would involve all the nations round about and really the whole world, because the whole world's worried about this. Isn't it interesting that this tiny little country out in the middle of the Middle East that isn't even as big as Modoc County is the center of the world focus and has been now since 1948? That's intriguing, isn't it? It's because God's made it the center of his focus, because his people, it's his land, and he's going to fulfill his covenant promises to him. So now what happens? So the Antichrist makes his covenant. And we go, well, that sounds good. You know, what do you think the Jews are going to think this is? Notice he uses the word covenant. We already talked about these covenants that are to be fulfilled to the nation of Israel. Jesus in the Gospel of John, speaking to the nation of Israel when they're rejecting him, he says to them, you have rejected me, you don't believe in me, but you're going to receive one who comes in his own name. He's talking to the nation of Israel. Okay? You're going to receive one who comes in his own name. You won't receive me, your Messiah, but you're going to receive one who comes in his own name. Who do you suppose that is? It's this guy that makes a covenant with them. They're going to go, our Messiah, he's come. Finally, you know what's been going on in Israel for the last 20 years? It's been about 20 years now. There's a whole messianic movement going on where people are, you can even see signs, they'll have signs. Messiah is coming. They are ready for the Messiah to come. He already did. You know, I mean, that's it. He already came. They missed it. They're going to weep and mourn one day. As we already read in Zechariah, they're going to weep and mourn as they see him whom they've pierced, and they finally recognize that the one they pierced through was their Messiah. But what's going to happen here? He's coming on the scene. He's going to come with lying signs and wonders. He's going to be a deceiver. He's going to come on the scene making this covenant. He's going to solve the problems that Donald probably won't get done. Like I said, if Donald does get them done, then we'll be gone, and he's the Antichrist. But anyway, I don't think so. But if that happens, okay, so it is going to happen. He's going to confirm this covenant. Then the thing that's going to take place is that then this time, it'll be look like a time of peace for them. You know, that doesn't mean the world's not going to have problems going on, because when we read about what happens in the first part of the tribulation, there's wars and rumors of wars and pestilence and poverty and earthquakes and all kinds of things that are taking place in the beginning part of the tribulation, the first 3.5 years. But for Israel, it's a time of peace. They're going to be in their land in a way that they haven't yet been. Israel is established today and they have a land. How much of the land do they have? A little small portion that was promised to Abraham. What the Antichrist will do, I don't know if he's going to be able to give them all the land, but what he's going to be able to do is make some kind of peace pact that's going to allow them to have what they really want more than anything else. What do they need to really have their religion? I already told you, they don't really have a religion today. Why? They don't have the temple. They want the temple. They want the Temple Mount back. Who controls the Temple Mount right now? The Muslims. It's still trodden underfoot by the Gentiles. Okay? They still have control of it. The Jews want control of it so they can rebuild their temple. You know, there's a whole society called the Temple Society today. They've got everything ready to rebuild the temple just like that. And just in the last few years, in recent years, some of the things that they were looking for, okay, they need to have ashes from a red heifer. That red heifer had to be of a certain lineage and purity. They finally found that, okay? There was a special dye that was needed for dyeing some of the cords in the priestly robes for the temple. That dye came from some kind of bug that hibernates in the ground for like hundreds of years at times and then comes up. 10 years ago, here he comes out of the ground. So they have their dye. They've got everything ready to restore and rebuild the temple. Okay, they're ready to go. What are they waiting for? This guy to come on the scenes and make a peace pact, and he's going to make a peace pact somehow with the Muslims. It's going to allow them to rebuild their temple. Now, there's some people that have done satellite pictures of where the Temple Mount really is, and it's very interesting because they feel like that the place where the court of the Gentiles was, if you read about the temple, there was a court of the Gentiles, and there was the temple on this and the Holy of Holies and the sanctuary and all that. They believe that actually they could allow Israel to have where the temple actually stood. They think that from ground-penetrating photos, they figured out exactly that part of the foundation, they believe, is the Wailing Wall. But they figured out that where they think the temple sat. And it wouldn't affect where the, what is it called, the Dome of the Rock sits. Okay, that Dome of the Rock, they think, actually sits in the court of the Gentiles. Isn't that interesting? Well, what are Muslims? They're Gentiles. Well, you could leave them with the Dome of the Rock. We can have the temple sitting right beside it. Everything's good. That guy's going to pull off that kind of peace covenant somehow, so they can have their temple. Then they've got their religion back. Now notice what happens next. Let's go back to Daniel. So they got their temple. You know what? And they say that they can erect, they believe they can erect their temple in like less than 6 months. You know, you can put a Walmart up in 3, so I think you can get the temple up in, you know, 6, probably, right? So, you know, these Walmart superstores are big, so I think you can get the temple up. You know, with construction they have today, they're going to get it up quickly, okay? Now, so the temple's up. All right, now notice what happens. Then, verse 27, he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But, so he's got this 7-year covenant that begins the 484th to the 490th to fulfill this program for Israel to bring them into their fullness. very thing God said he was going to do there in Romans chapter 11. But in the middle of the week, so what's in the middle of the week? 3.5 years in, 1,260 days into this peace covenant that he's made, he will bring an end to sacrifice and offering. Now that's the whole purpose of the temple. That's the whole center of the Judaistic faith, the Jews' belief. And all of a sudden this guy comes in and he puts an end. This guy that's their Messiah puts an end to the sacrifice and offering, and they're like, what in the world is he doing? At least some are going to go, what in the world he's doing? Okay? And it says, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even till the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. What happens at that point? Okay? As we find out over in 2 Thessalonians again, okay? This man of sin comes in, and all of a sudden, after this 3.5 years up, we're in the middle of the week. All of a sudden, what he does, he puts an end to the sacrifice and offering. And here's what Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians, the details of that. Verse 3, he says, this is of chapter 2, he says, let no one deceive you by any means. For that day, the day of the Lord, will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That's what the abomination of desolation is. He goes into the temple, puts an end to the sacrificed offering, and claims to be God, that I am, and that he's changing things. But it says he changes the sacrifice and the offering. He changes the times and the seasons. He does away with the whole Jewish religion. And at that point, over to Matthew, we'll go back over to Matthew 24. At that point, we find out that Jesus has prophesied to the nation of Israel and told them to look out for that very event. Okay, in verse 15 of Matthew 24, it says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, okay, when he puts an end to sacrifice and offering, when he exalts himself to be God in the temple of God and opposes all that is of God, he says, when you see that, whoever reads, let him understand. When you see him standing in the holy place, in the middle of the temple, doing this, let him who reads understand. Now, that's interesting. There's going to be Jews that are going to apparently read the New Testament. Now, this is a very little interesting titty that I'll give you. Back in the 1920s, I think it was, or 1930s, there was a pastor by the name of Blackwell. He believed these prophecies. Okay? He believed the very fact that there was the abomination of desolation that was going to be set up in the temple. And therefore, he took and believed that, and there's reason for this, I'll tell you about it in a minute, that Israel, they're told to flee here. The next thing that Jesus says is, when you see these things, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, okay? The mountains of the wilderness of nations, it's another term for it. They're supposed to flee and get out of Jerusalem. There was an old pastor, and he said, hey, that's what's going to happen prophetically. So he took Bibles, and he put them and marked these verses, highlighted them, wrote, go to this place and read these verses, okay, explained them with a little commentary with notes, put those in clay jars and went and hid them all over the city of Petra. Because he believed that that was where God was going to hide Israel out, was in the city of Petra, the old stone city of Petra. Whether that'll be or not, I don't know, except for when it does come to the judgment of the nations, those nations that surround Petra, which were Ammon and Eden and those, it's part of Jordan today, those nations are exempt from that judgment of the nations. And they're the ones that apparently, when Jesus said, when you do this to the least of my brethren, you've done it unto me. When I was this, you fed me. When I was that, you gave me drink. That's a prophecy about those who take care of Israel during the tribulation. So those nations are exempt from that. So he might be quite right. So who knows? They might be hid out in the city of Petra. That's a whole other issue. But what happens is the abomination of desolation that takes place there. And at that point, those who are in Jerusalem are supposed to flee. Now, in Revelation 12, I'm not going to go there today, but you can read about it on your own. What happens at that moment is part of Jerusalem doesn't respond to that. Part of the Jews don't respond to that. Hey, this is our Messiah. Things are good. We're going on with this. Okay. Part of the people's eyes are open. They go, wait a minute. This was God's age-old program for us. He has just opposed all that is of God. They're going to have that knowledge. Their eyes will be open to know. He just opposed everything that was of God. they're going to flee Jerusalem, and they're going to be hid in the city or the wilderness of nations, as it says in Ezekiel. So they're going to flee out of there. At that time, it says this, and if we go down from that point, in verse, whoops, I skipped out of Matthew. I got to get back to Matthew. In Matthew 24, he says, at this point, there will be tribulation like the world has never seen nor never will see again. Anybody see that verse? I'm not in Matthew yet, if you're still there. Go ahead and read that if you're there.
And then there will be great tribulation, such as not been seen before. Such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time. No, nor ever shall be.
Okay, so that last 3.5 years of that 7-year period, after the abomination of desolation set up in the holy place, then there's going to be tribulation for who? Primarily for Israel. It's going to come upon the whole earth to try the whole earth, the earth dwellers. But Israel is going to come into that day of darkness, that day of gloom, that time of Jacob's trouble, when God is going to use that persecution against them to turn ungodliness from Israel. And then, as we go on and read this prophecy in Matthew 24, we find out there's going to be great tribulation in that day. And then he goes on from there and he says, and unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. So it's only going to be 3.5 years. He says, then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect, which is the Jews during that day. Okay. And he says, see, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he is in the desert, or do not go out, or look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. That's a little interesting word, but it's talking about Israel and its deadness. Okay. Immediately after the tribulation, now notice, after the tribulation of those days, after, at the end of that 7 years, the end of that 490, then what happens? Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So that's the second coming of Jesus Christ to the earth. The tribes of the earth, or the nations, that's the 12 tribes of Israel, will look upon him whom they've pierced, and they will weep and mourn and call upon the name of the Lord, and he will return to the Mount of Olives. Isn't that amazing? But it's an hour of great trial that they've got to go through, this great darkness. You can read more about that if you so desire. Begin to read Revelation 6 through 19, and you'll see the full details of that 7-year period that's going to take place. It's going to try Israel and all those who dwell on the earth. So God has, before Christ comes in his second coming, there's a period of 7 years when he's going to finish his program with Israel that will complete those 490 years that were prophesied about them. And then the end will come, or that's when Jesus will return in his second coming and set up his millennial kingdom. So, that wasn't too long, was it? That's a pretty big overview of things. But, you know, and we go, okay, so that's all about Israel. And again, what does that matter to us? Well, God's promises are irrevocable to Israel. Therefore, they're irrevocable to us. That's good news, okay? And again, as I said, it's important that we understand these things because, and this is the other little thing I just want to finish up with, a huge part of the church, okay, doesn't believe anything I just said, okay? Now, should I say they should believe what I said? Well, they should believe what God says, okay? Not what I said. And hopefully, what I've said is what the scriptures are telling us literally is going to happen. And if we take the scriptures and study them literally in their historic fashion, what you're going to find out is that's the only way those can be interpreted. Now, if I went and allegorized everything we read today and said, well, this means this, something different than what it says there, then you might come up with these other ideas. That's what a lot of the church has done. Okay, the church, because of what happened with the Catholic Church, began to allegorize the scriptures. They began to deal away with the millennium and all these things, and all this stuff is just allegory. And they began to teach that the church had replaced Israel, and we were already in the kingdom of God fulfilling all its promises. And we say, oh, the bad Catholic Church. Well, guess what? There was a thing called the Reformation. Catholics began to want to reform the Catholic Church because of all of its indulgences and all the sin that was in it and the lack of doctrinal truth, okay? So they returned to a really important part of doctrinal truth, and that is that salvation was by faith in God's grace and that alone, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So all these works that the Catholic Church was teaching people they had to do to be saved, they were saying, no, that's totally wrong. That's not what the Scripture teaches. It teaches that we're saved by faith in God's grace and that alone. Believing in that finished work of Christ is what saves someone. Okay, so they began to teach that. That was great, and they were commended for that. But in the book of Revelation, when you read the letter to this one of the church, seven churches, Sardis, you find out that there in Sardis, which depicts the Reformation time in the church, we find out that he says, you didn't go far enough. What they didn't do is they didn't change what the Catholic Church taught about end times things. They kept the same viewpoint. So if you went in primarily to a denominational church that came out of the Reformation day, you would find out they don't believe anything I just said. They believe that Israel has been replaced by the church. The church rules and reigns from the throne of David today in one fashion or another. And they all got different viewpoints of that and try and make sense of what the Scripture says that you can't make sense of because they've allegorized it. So that's one of the situations. So why is that important to us? We're not part of dead denominationalism, are we? Well, we're part of the evangelical church. We would call ourselves evangelicals. Well, guess what? The evangelical church is primarily from its inception, which really started in the late 1800s, became those people who believed in a pre-tribulational viewpoint, okay, which is what we're talking about today, that Christ comes literally before the millennium starts. That's when this kingdom starts for Israel, is in the millennium. We believe that. We would all, and a big part of the evangelical church was pre-tribulational also, said that the tribulation, that the church is raptured out before the tribulation ever starts. That's what we've been teaching right here, right? So we'd say those are all those things that are true. Well, guess what? With an evangelicalism, which is held to those doctrines, and there was a real coming back to the Scriptures and understanding those things, has began to abandon those, okay? Been going back to these other concepts of, well, yeah, maybe the church has replaced Israel. And even if the church hasn't replaced Israel, the church needs to be about reforming the earth and taking charge of the earth. And I've said this before, amongst the youth culture in the church today, there's this whole social justice movement. We're going to solve all the world's problems, okay? We're going to go out and solve the education problems, the poverty problems, the wars and all this. We'll get all that taken care of, and then Christ, you know, Christ will be happy and he can come back or whatever he might do, however he wants to do that. You know, there's no real solid issue on that, but that sounds good. Well, guess what? I hate to say this, but I said it in the first part of the study. When we begin to drift from true scriptural doctrines and the teachings, we begin to be influenced by the spirit of Antichrist that's already at work in the world today. How many of us in the church would really want to be working for Antichrist? We would say none of us, but that's what happens when we abandon the truth. And so the church that's involved in those things, and don't get me wrong, being charitable and doing good deeds for people is a wonderful thing, but that is not our sole and primary purpose, the church. Our sole and primary purpose is to go into the world and call people out of the nations unto Christ. Not go in and try and fix the nations. Not go in and try and restore everything and bring God's kingdom to this earth. Christ himself is going to bring his kingdom to this earth when he comes in his second coming. It tells in the book of Daniel that at that point he will smite the nations and take them back. Has nothing to do with the church doing that right now. The church will be returning with him from heaven when he does that. But we don't have anything to do with that right now. And if we think we're due, we've gotten way off course from where we're supposed to be going. And yet that's where the majority of the church is headed right now. I believe that we have an obligation as people, if we really believe the truth and know the truth, beyond preaching the gospel, one of the things we do is we're to speak truth in love with one another. We have an incredible mission out there amongst churches today where we can begin to speak this truth and bring people back to the truth so they're not carried away in a flood of what you would call apostasy. What was one of the things that's supposed to happen last day is a great falling away from the truth. There's a flood of apostasy today. If we have the truth of God's word, we should be bringing people back from that apostasy, saying, here's what the Scriptures teach. The church isn't supposed to dominate the culture today, isn't supposed to take over the governments of the world. That's not our purpose today. That takes place later in the millennium when Christ is ruling and has us ruling with him, but that's not our purpose today. And if we get confused and think it is, we're going to be working in opposition to Christ. What did the Antichrist do? sets himself up to be God in the temple of God and opposes all that is which is of God. You want to be opposing what is of God? I don't want to be opposing what's of God. So we need to stay sound to his scripture. So that's why it's important to us, so that we know how to dialogue about these things and talk about these things with people. So anyway, let's close with that. It's only 3 hours. That was pretty good. How would we do that in? I can't read it. Let me see. It says 9 hours and 46 minutes. No, it's 1 hour, 9 minutes.